As is the custom, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our study of your word. Our prayers the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we continue in our study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We introduced three isms as we closed the first session: utopianism, Malthusianism, and Darwinism. The hatred that is developed in Cosmic 2 results in an antagonism toward anything and anyone that threatens the anointed's utopian vision. Presently, we see its manifestation in the emerging synthesis of Malthusianism and Darwinism. Now, to see how the negative volition of Cosmic 2 hatred can lead a civilized society to contemplate euthanasia, we need to introduce Thomas Malthus into our discussion. Thomas Robert Malthus, English economist and pioneer in modern population study, is best known for his theory, first stated in 1798, that the growth of population always tends to outrun growth of production, so that poverty is therefore man's most inescapable fate. Malthus argued that infinite human hopes of social happiness must be vain, for population will always tend to outrun the growth of production. The increase of population will take place, if unchecked, in a geometrical progression, while the means of sustenance will increase only at arithmetical progression. Population will always expand to the limit of sustenance and will be held there by famine, war, and ill health. The Malthusian theory of population was incorporated into current theological systems of theoretical systems of economics. It acted as a brake on economic optimism, helped justify a theory of wages that made the minimum cost of subsistence of the wage earner a standard of judgment, and discouraged traditional forms of charity. Now, the notion that the world has a limit of how many people it can sustain led Malthus to conclude that only contraception, misery, and self-restraint could check this excessive growth. And from his writings emerged the ideology called Malthusianism, defined by Merriam-Webster, the theory that population tends to increase at a faster rate than its means of subsistence, and that unless it is checked by moral restraint or disaster, such as disease, famine, or war, widespread poverty and degradation inevitably result. What this is saying is that if the human race keeps procreating at an unabated pace, it will enlarge to such a number that the productive capacity of the earth cannot sustain them, and people will start to die. Which is actually a belief that God didn't think about this in eternity past, that the earth is not capable of feeding the people that he allows to be here, whom he selects at the moment of physical birth. There are people who are believers in Jesus Christ who are part of this vast population that he must sustain with the grace provisions of the grace pipeline. And it takes the concept of God's provisions through grace completely out of the picture. Although it is true that population is, throughout history, diminished by the processes of disease and famine and warfare. That is an absolute fact. And therefore, these are means by which God may utilize to control population, but then that lies in his arena, not ours. But while we're here, understand Malthusianism. It is the theory that human population will eventually overpower the world's ability to provide sustenance. Now, Darwin's theory has as one of its tenets survival of the fittest. when Malthusianism and Darwinism are joined with the utopian vision, the utopian vision of the anointed, then survival of the species is enhanced by the conventions, the conventions of partial birth, abortion, and euthanasia. Now, you have to excuse me for throwing up in the middle of that. But now that I've got the flus cleared, I'd like to read that paragraph again. Darwin's theory has as one of its tenets the survival of the fittest. When Malthusianism and Darwinism are joined with the utopian vision of the anointed, then survival of the species is enhanced by the conventions of partial birth, abortion, and euthanasia. Now, the word euthanasia comes from the Greek. Euthanasia is the word in the Greek that comes into the English as euthanasia, and it means literally an easy death. The act or practice of killing or permitting the death of hopelessly sick or injured individuals is a relatively painless way for reasons of mercy. So euthanasia is to intentionally allow people to die in some varied fashion other than natural death. Now, some of the processes contained in the proposed government health care bill that is receiving so much attention today addresses the idea of limiting care for the elderly. Roe v. Wade has been expanded by subsequent court decisions to include termination of life either during or after the delivery of a child. Now, Roe v. Wade is something we've studied in the past. And in that original decision, abortion of any kind other than natural abortion, which is a medical concept, abortion of any kind was prohibited in the third trimester. Subsequent Supreme Court decisions, such as Doe versus Bolton, expanded the process into the third trimester. And then subsequent decisions have extended it even to the birth of the child. And on some occasions, children have survived partial birth abortions and have been allowed to die, which takes sometimes over the course of minutes, sometimes hours, sometimes a day. But they are permitted to die under this legal system. Now, that is a way of controlling the population of planet Earth. And in my opinion, and I'll tell you that in a moment, I learned long ago, don't eat a cookie at halftime, and I did today. I couldn't help myself, Harry. But for some reason, when I eat food, things begin to go on, and I shouldn't, so I won't in the future, and I promise you I will not heave and hack and cough in the future. Why is it that abortion is such a hot-button issue with the progressives? Why are they so in love with this idea? It is an issue that is completely different from the theological concept of when life begins. Life begins at physical birth because that's when the soul is imputed to the human body at physical birth. And therefore, that person becomes dichotomous, a body and a soul. Prior to that, it is a fetus, an embryo, etc. But it is a living concept. And so there's a big furor in our society over whether or not it should be performed. The word abortion is really a medical term. It can be called a miscarriage. That's a term that is used by the general public. The doctors use abortion. But it is a natural process that does occur during the course of a pregnancy. Now, the abortion that is discussed in our society is that occurs through a procedure that a physician of some description will perform in order to purposefully stop a pregnancy from proceeding. Now, this issue came up back in the 60s and then came to culmination in the 70s with Roe v. Wade. Now, I am telling you the truth, but I cannot document it. I just know that it is true from the reading that I have done. The reason that the left came up with this idea, promoted it, advanced it, and then culminated it with the Roe v. Wade decision is they felt, the elitist, the anointed, felt that there was far too much reproduction going on in the lower levels of our society. The lower levels have to do with the black population that they thought needed to be controlled. And therefore, how can we keep the black communities from reproducing at such a rapid rate? And the solution to this was abortion. But when you pass a law that is a Supreme Court decision, you have equal protection all the way across the board so that everybody jumped in on the deal. And so now we have this as a major political issue in our country. The issue behind it, the motivation behind it, was population control. Some of the processes contained in the proposed governmental health care bill address the idea of limiting care for the elderly. Now we're going out to the other end of the spectrum. Note how the lack of moral absolutes results in those with a vision of a perfect environment to consider murder as a means of achieving their objectives. And it's not called murder. Now, we've got murder on one end of the life spectrum. That is partial birth abortion. Prior to that, unfortunately, a fetus or an embryo is not allowed to get to the point of selection. And that is a political issue. It ought to be an issue between a doctor and the patient. It ought not to be involved in our jurisprudence and in our law code. Abortion is something that happens naturally, or if a physician determines that it is necessary in extremely rare circumstances, then that physician and the patient and the family get to decide whether or not to go that route. But that it has become an opportunity for people to stop something that they do not want to go forward because they made a poor decision in the past, it becomes a form of birth control, which is what its original intent was for anyhow. Now we've gone to the other end of the spectrum, and that's on the horizon. And this health care bill fires up harbingers of the very same concept at the other end of the life chain. Now there's a paragraph in the current issue of the American Spectator by Ben Stein that addresses this evil. Stein's article references his recent commencement address delivered at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia. Here's the paragraph. Stein is quoted as saying, "My theme was that Americans, some Americans, had stopped believing that man had a spark of the divine in him. If man were just mud struck by lightning, as the new Darwinists say, then man could do terrible things to man and there would be no consequence." And that's exactly where the current zeitgeist sits. The progressives run the show. We are in opposition to that. But as we noted in the first session, we are scoffed and ridiculed and besmirched because of our traditionalist beliefs. We're in the way. If man were just mud struck by lightning, as the new Darwinists say, then man could do terrible things to man and there would be no consequence. But if man really believed that all men were made by God, man would act much better to one another. Rejection of truth leads an individual into a slippery slope of ultimately rejecting all absolute principles and therefore leads to the next category of cosmic two, which is degeneracy. As my math training would have it, this is number three, not number two. We've got something coming up here that's going to take longer than we have time to examine today. But I'll get started with it, and we will resume on Wednesday evening. This is the category of degeneracy. And it's a degeneracy of thought. You hear people talk about a degenerate person because of the way they behave. Well, that's because you observe the way they behave. They're lowlife, scumbags, rakes, all of this kind of thing in the society, which is normal. And you observe that, and you say, well, that's a degenerate person. The degeneracy in Cosmic 2 has to do with a thought process. A person doesn't have a behavior pattern that is not thought through first. There's thought, there's decision, then there's action. You observe the action and you say the person's degenerate. But the decision-making process is the issue. What kind of thought is behind the volitional choice to do the deed you observe? It is a degenerate mental attitude, and that's the issue here. Degeneracy is reflected throughout a society where a large number of citizens, believers and unbelievers, reside in the cosmic systems. Our research in the Christian alleged population of this country indicates that so few of those who call themselves Christians really believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by simply having believed in Him for salvation and eternal life amounts to only about a third of those who call themselves Christians. I am clear as crystal with you that if you do not simply believe that Jesus Christ is the source of your salvation through His work on the cross, and that by believing in Him for your salvation and deliverance from the lake of fire and the imputation of eternal life, if that is what you believe, you're saved. And if you add anything to that, you have begun in involving works into the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're not saved. If you do not believe that Jesus is sinless, that He's just a great guy, you're not saved. You have to understand that He's more than just a run-of-the-mill famous personality from the past who said a few things that people often quote. He's not a person like you are who sins, for Pete's sakes. Mahatma Gandhi sinned. Let's shift over to him. How about the big pro at sinning, Muhammad Ali? He was a child molester, although not a politician. The absolute principles ordained by God are designed to provide every generation of the human race with a set of standards by which they might exist in a state of freedom, safety, prosperity, and goodwill. Freedom is the greatest thing you possess. Without that, every other advantage that you think you enjoy is brought to naught. When freedom is challenged, everything else is on the line. But with freedom, though, comes responsibility. In order to be maintained, these members of a society must agree to respect the rights, the privacy, the property, and the life of others. When absolute standards that protect these assets are ignored, altered, or rescinded, anarchy will be the ultimate result. This quote from the Roots of American Order: if our souls are disordered, we fall into abnormality, unable to control our impulses. That is degeneracy. If our commonwealth is disordered because of general degeneracy among the population, we fall into anarchy. Every man's hand against every other man's. When the laws of divine establishment are rejected, along with a general disregard for authority, breakdown of society and order follow. The divinely ordained system of authority is set aside in favor of the whims of the elite, namely the anointed. They will maintain their freedoms, for they will be in power. The oligarchy that runs this country now will not suffer because of the bad ideas that have been propagated upon this population. They will maintain all of the assets that we all presently enjoy, but we will be restricted for the good of the planet. We will have our freedoms, even our lives, taken from us because the population must be controlled. Because this world simply, it can't sustain us, Rick. It just can't. There's too many of us. You must do it for the good of Gaia. So buckle up. Get a stiff upper lip. You owe it to the planet. The general population, resentful of the loss of freedom caused by widespread loss of thought, takes it out on those in authority whom they were responsible for actually putting into power. The blind go after the blind. This includes the system of justice and those entrusted to administer it. Now, the institutions of law enforcement and the military are not held in high esteem, not the same high esteem that they once received and should now still enjoy. A recent incident highlights this as a developing problem that is festering throughout our society, from the citizenry all the way up to the highest reaches of political power. Here is an article that highlights this form of degeneracy. The writer is Kenneth D. Williams. It was posted Friday, July the 24th, 2009, 2 days ago. The title of the column, Obama, I spoke to Crawley, it's a teachable moment. I'm using this as an illustration of how abuse of power and disrespect for authority are both found in this article. Abuse of power and disrespect for duly appointed authority. At the highest levels. Here's the article. I want to note something before I begin, and I ask you that you have class notes, that you look down at the footnote number 6. In the analysis that proceeds, the article by Mr. Williams is displayed bold-faced in blue. My commentary in black, and Sergeant Crowley's incidents report in red. And so as we move through this, I will give commentary analysis on portions of it. We'll read excerpts from Sergeant Crowley's incidents report, and we'll conclude by noting what all of this means for us personally. Here's the article in its beginning by Williams. President Obama addressed the controversy over his comment about Cambridge Police Sergeant James Crowley and the arrest of Harvard professor Henry Louis Gates today during a White House press briefing. Obama said he spoke with a police officer and that he still thinks the police overreacted. Obama went before the cameras and said immediately that he had called Crowley on the phone and that he knew the sergeant is a good man, and that was confirmed in the telephone conversation, and I told him that, end quote. Then he continues, does the president. In my choice of words, I unfortunately gave an impression that I was maligning the Cambridge Police Department or Sergeant Crowley specifically. Obama had previously said in a press conference that the police acted stupidly. I could have calibrated those words differently. What is calibrated? I could have calibrated those words differently, and I told this to Sergeant Crowley. I continue to believe, based on what I have heard, that there was an overreaction in pulling Professor Gates out of his home. Professor Gates probably overreacted as well. Commentary. What the president actually allegedly heard is not true. He has again spoken in error regarding the incident between Sergeant Crowley and Dr. Gates. Sergeant Crowley never overreacted, and Dr. Gates did not probably overreact. He did overreact. The facts are these, as reported by Sergeant Crowley in his incident report for the Cambridge Police Department. We draw excerpts beginning with his first encounter with Dr. Gates. Now, I want you to know my source. What you see on the board, which you cannot read, is Sergeant James Crowley's incidents report. This is something that every police officer has to fill out when they actually go and make an arrest of some kind. And it's explained here. You will see that I think you can read Cambridge Police Department, Cambridge, Massachusetts, Incident Report 900-5127. You see right here that Gates's name is listed as the offender. And you'll see James Crowley's name here as the reporting officer. Beginning at this point here is the narrative, which means it is his explanation of what occurred in this particular incident. I am going to quote from paragraphs 4, 5, 6, and 7. We're about to note 4, 5, and 6. They're in your notes. This is the actual report. Excerpts begin here. I asked if he would step out on the porch and speak with me. This is Crowley describing his encounter, first encounter, with Dr. Gates. He replied, "No, I will not." The setup of this is that he and another man who drove a limousine had brought him from the airport, and they both were up on his porch, and he did not have a key to his house. So he and this limousine driver were at the front door trying to jimmy the lock on the front door of his house. A neighbor passes by and sees this. The house had been robbed before, not too long before, and this woman assumed that, again, someone was robbing this man's home. So she calls the police. Crowley happened to be in the area, and he shows up to investigate. After Gates and his limousine driver break into the house, it is at that point that Crowley shows up. All he knows is someone's calling and said people are breaking into this home at a certain address. He gets there and he goes up on the porch to investigate and to find out who's inside and what they're up to. He says in this part of the report, I asked if he would step out on the porch and speak with me, and he replied, "No, I will not." He then demanded to know who I was. I told him that I was Sergeant Crowley from the Cambridge Police, and I was investigating a report of a break-in in progress at this residence. While I was making this statement, Gates opened the front door and exclaimed, "Why? Because I'm a black man in America?" I then asked Gates if there was anyone else in the residence. Crowley doesn't know Gates and doesn't know whether he is the intruder or someone else, and wants to know if this is Gates, does he know that someone else may be in his residence pilfering his property? I then asked Gates if there was anyone else in the residence. While yelling, he told me that it was none of my business and accused me of being a racist police officer and that I had no idea who I was messing with and that I had not heard the last of it. While I was led to believe that Gates was lawfully in the residence, I was quite surprised and confused by the behavior he exhibited toward me. I asked Gates to provide me with photo identification so that I could verify that he resided at the address. Gates initially refused, demanding that I show him identification, but then did supply me with a Harvard University identification card. Upon learning that Gates was affiliated with Harvard, I radioed and requested the presence of Harvard University police. Gates continued to yell at me. I told Gates that I was leaving his residence and that if he had any other questions regarding the matter, I would speak with him outside the residence. As I began walking through the foyer toward the front door, I could hear Gates again demanding my name. I told Gates that I would speak with him outside. When I left the residence, I noted that there were several Cambridge and Harvard University police officers assembled on the sidewalk in front of the residence. Additionally, the caller, a Ms. Whalen, and at least seven unidentified passersby were looking in the direction of Gates, who had followed me outside of the residence. The president continues in his press conference. My sense is you've got two good people, and neither of them were able to resolve the incident the way that it should have been resolved or the way they would have liked it to be resolved. The fact that it has garnered so much attention, I think, is a testimony to the fact that there are issues that are very sensitive here in America. Be mindful of the fact that because of our history, because of the difficulties of the past, African Americans are sensitive to these issues. Commentary. By comparing Sergeant Crowley's incident report with the president's comments, it becomes readily apparent that it is the president that is misinformed. It is the president who overreacted. It is the president who created all the attention by going outside his constitutional authority to comment on a criminal case that took place in a local community and did so without all the facts. His personal prejudice is evidenced by his refusal to take responsibility for exacerbating the issue by projecting blame on the officer and by playing the ever-available, often-used race card. His quote, even when you've got a police officer who has a fine track record on racial sensitivity, even when interactions between police officers and the African American community can be fraught with misunderstanding. You will note in his previous comment I continue to believe, based on what I've heard, that there was an overreaction in pulling Professor Gates out of his home. You will note from the police report that did not occur. He willingly left his home screaming at the officer. Now get the picture here. You've got a professor of African American studies at Harvard University. He's just back from a trip to the Orient. He comes home and has no key. He and his driver break into his own home, and a neighbor sees this, and knowing that the home had been broken into fairly recently, reported it to the police. The police think this could very well be another robbery. He shows up to investigate and knocks on the door. He tells the person inside who he is, and that he's there to investigate a break-in. And the first thing he says to this officer is, why? Because I'm black in America. Why the aggressiveness? Why the antagonism? Why the undergirding hatred toward this officer on the porch who's simply doing his job? Why is that? This man is a rabble-rouser right out, and you can do the investigation yourself. He's all over the internet. He is a rabble-rouser in the same sense as Jeremiah Wright, Saul Alinsky, and all the rest. He teaches hatred. He is a hating man, and it is evident in this story. I'm going somewhere with all of this. Unfortunately, I won't be able to finish today. I hate that. Maybe you'll come back Wednesday for the denouement. Anyhow, the situation should be, when you see a police officer saying, I'm here to investigate a break-in, you can say, officer, please come in. I can explain. My name is Dr. Gates. I'm a professor at Harvard University, and here's my identification. I didn't have my key, and this gentleman helped me get into the house. I've got to get a locksmith out here to fix all of this. Thank you for coming. I did have a robbery recently, and certainly I appreciate your efforts to protect my property. Have a good day. Would that not have been your approach? But if there is hatred toward authority, and especially toward police in this country, then if that can be an undergirding mental attitude that you can foment in the souls of those who are classified as victims, then no matter what the police do, it's wrong. Case in point, an interview on the television, on the radio, on this very subject. I don't remember the program. But who was being interviewed were people on the left and right of this issue. And the person who was taking the case for Dr. Gates said that Dr. Gates should have mistrusted the policeman. And the moderator said, well, do you realize that assisting him a few minutes later were two other policemen, one of whom was black and one was Hispanic? And the response was, when it comes to the black community, police are neither white or black, they are blue. And by that he meant the police cover each other's back and it doesn't matter color with them, the only color they see is blue. Now that is an undergirding mental attitude and disposition then that allegedly from this man's commentary is a mental attitude that is a part of the disposition of the victimized black community. Therefore, this is a dangerous situation with regard to a critical point that could occur in the future and unleash these people on duly appointed authority. Now, my point is that degeneracy of thought starts at the very lower levels, as we've just seen described, and goes all the way up to the highest. Degeneracy of thought. And I am just curious as maybe this might be on purpose. To continue, even when you've got a police officer who has a fine track record on racial sensitivity, this officer Crowley teaches sensitivity kind of course to police officers for the last 10 years on how to avoid racial profiling and how to properly manage situations of different races. He's the guy that was appointed by the black police chief of the Cambridge Police Department to teach this class, and he's done so for 10 years. Even when you've got a police officer who has a fine track record on racial sensitivity, interactions between police officers and the African-American community can be fraught with misunderstanding. The misunderstanding in this incident was not by Sergeant Crowley, but by Dr. Gates and President Obama. It was Gates that became judgmental, refused to comply with an officer's request, shouted threats and accusations, and became obstinate. It was Obama that overreacted, projected blame, and then hid behind the spurious charge of racism. More from the incident report. This paragraph 7. This one here. As I descended the stairs to the sidewalk, Gates continued to yell at me, accusing me of racial bias, and continued to tell me that I had not heard the last of him. Due to the tumultuous manner Gates had exhibited in his residence, as well as his continued tumultuous behavior outside the residence in view of the public, I warned Gates that he was becoming disorderly. Gates ignored my warning and continued to yell, which drew the attention of the police officers and the citizens, who appeared surprised and alarmed by Gates's outburst. For a second time, I warned Gates to calm down while I withdrew my department-issued handcuffs from their carrying case. Gates again ignored my warning and continued to yell at me. It was at this time that I informed him that he was under arrest. Incredibly, Obama insisted that police officers and the minority communities need to listen to each other more. This from Williams' article. Obama said he hoped the incident could be considered, quote, what we call a teachable moment, where all of us spend a little more time listening to each other and try to focus on how we can generally improve relations between police officers and the minority communities, end quote. Commentary. The two people who are not listening are Dr. Gates and President Obama. They're the ones who could use a teachable moment after having breathed oxygen upon the smoldering embers of institutional prejudice that infects the black community toward law enforcement. Rather than cease and desist, the president continues to infuse the situation with racist remarks. Final comment from Williams' article from Obama. He then disagreed with those who think that the president shouldn't have stepped into the situation because it was a local issue. The fact that the story took on national proportions proves that, quote, race is still a troubling aspect of our society, Obama said. Now, the reason race is still a troubling aspect of our society is because the leaders of the black community need to exacerbate racial tensions in order to, first of all, retain their influence over the black community so they can, too, use the legal system to amass power through victimhood. Dr. Gates and President Obama are guilty of employing this strategy against a police officer who did his job while following procedure without once overreacting or being insensitive. This incident is an excellent example of degeneracy of thought. From the lower levels of the society, the man who said police can only see blue, from a alleged renowned professor called scholar in most news stories, Dr. Gates of Harvard, head of the Department of African American Studies, the President of the United States of America, who has exhibited himself to be a racist. Now listen to me. This man attended Jeremiah Wright's church for 20 years. He contends that he is a Christian, a member of the royal family of God. Racism is wrong, and not only has no place in society, it is, according to Scripture, a non-issue in Christianity. It is a non-issue. And I will prove it is a non-issue in Christianity and should be a non-issue in our society on Wednesday evening. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to take a look at the underbelly of Client Nation America. We must stand fast with truth. We must be free of arrogance, antagonism, hatred, racism, projection of blame, victimhood. These are not emblematic of the royal family of your divine system. You are our guide. You are our guide on. You are our inspiration, our support, our provider, our everlasting God. We're caught in a maelstrom of horror. Dispositions of degeneracy abound. We must stand fast with wisdom, with patience, with tranquility, and continue to focus on our priority one, which is the study and advancement of your word in our souls, so that we might acquire that wisdom necessary in times such as these to maintain clarity of thought. Therefore, it is imperative we have interest in what is done here regarding the communication of your word. May we be motivated and encouraged by the responsibility and the duty that has been placed upon us in this moment of our nation's history. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae en epinosai, to theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.